Well, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading and preaching from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, and mainly preaching on verses 14 through 16. But I'll start in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may get comfortable. But not too comfortable. You know, a picture is worth a thousand words. That's what we say. A picture shows us the details of the object that we want to see. And there is no doubt in my mind that the Lord of glory, the infinite, invisible God, knows this to be true. I mean, did not Jesus say, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father"? In other words, if you want to see what God is really like, look at the incarnate Son. Now, God could have very well just have left us with the compelling evidence of his existence, creation, and the written word. He could have done that, you know, without sending his Son to become a human. But he knew that mankind would interpret his creation and his written word in a manner that would not paint a clear picture of himself. And thus, he sent his Son. And by hearing the words and reviewing the works of Jesus, God painted a living, breathing picture of his heart. The most transforming event in all of human history. And I mean that sentence. The most transforming event in all of human history was when God took on human flesh and revealed his heart and his character to those with eyes to see. Well, Jesus has ascended and regained the glory that he once put aside. We can't see Jesus physically anymore. So, has he left himself without witness in this modern world? And the answer to that question is a resounding, oh no. No, no. In some of Jesus' last recorded words, he prayed to his Father, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that my people may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." He's praying. That's what he's praying for us. And then he says, "Sanctify them," or "set them apart for sacred use. Sanctify them by the truth, and your word is truth." Now notice these profound, heavy, weighty words. "As you sent me," he's praying, "as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." So the infinite, personal, invisible, triune, holy God has not left himself without witness to this broken, messed up, disheartened, dark, and discouraged world. Why? Because he has sent you to them. You know, a picture is worth a thousand words. So Christian, your greatest calling, your greatest honor is to paint a portrait of the heart and the character of God by your lips and by your life. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. That is the great theme that God has been telling us in the verses before us this morning. And starting at verse 12, going on through verse 16, he has been giving this wonderful description, this portrait of the Christian. And he addresses two main areas, our relationship with God and our relationship to those who do not know God, to the world. So let's look at these two main headings. So first of all, our relationship with God. In order to paint an accurate portrait of God before this watching world, we must view ourselves as children of our Father. Notice how he says it. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Why? Because your Father is really good. That you may be blameless and innocent. Notice, children of God. If a child doubts the love of his parents, what will happen to that child? He will grow resentful. He will grow bitter. He will start acting out in a manner that will cause harm and havoc. Just ask any teacher. If that child is a female, she will seek to fill the void of neediness, the neediness of her heart, or of a broken heart by giving herself to men. That will probably abuse her. And she will become a manipulative, demanding, cruel, mouthy lady seeking love in all the wrong places. It's a sad thing. So Christian, what is Paul saying? Christian, you must never doubt the love of your Father. Ever. You are loved by your Father. You are a dearly loved child. And what that means is that you, of all the people on the earth, are special to your Heavenly Father. Jesus came from glory to find you, to deliver you, to embrace you, to kiss you, to forgive you, and to adopt you into his family. And you must never, never, ever begin to feed the doubt of the love of God for you. What is the verse that we probably all learned? The first verse we probably all learned. For God so loved the world. That means you. For God so loved the world. How did he prove that? That he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And what is eternal life? Just that it's going to go on forever? No. Eternal life is that you may know me. So you, dear child, are not living to earn your acceptance with your Father. Did you hear that? You're living because you already have it. Now that is how we are to view ourselves. That is what our relationship with God is like. You, believer in Christ, are a child of God of whom he has set his affection on you, by the way, before the dawn of creation, and made you his. Just because he wanted to. So our relationship with God. And now we are told about our relationship with the world. This is where we'll spend the bulk of our time for the next 3 hours. I'm just kidding you. His point is that when we are convinced of the love of God, we become people who do not want to bring shame upon the family name. Blameless and innocent, shining as lights in this crooked, dark, depraved world. We bear the name of God, just like your last name. You bear the name of that family. We bear the name of God and we represent him to this watching world. And if that watching world sees what they normally see, greed, gossip, jealousy, slander, disdain for authority, relational turmoil, and sexual immorality, just to name a few, we bring shame upon our daddy, upon the family. But when they see a portrait of Jesus, we become, like he says here, like a light at the end of a dark tunnel. When people see Jesus in us, a candle is lit in the hopeless dread of darkness. That light comes to them when the love of God is manifested to them, shining as lights, luminaries on a dark night. Well, you ask, well, how is the love of God made manifest to the world? Remember, Jesus is in heaven now. This thing called love. You know, I guess the Beatles had it right. All we need is love. Is that pretty good? Did I hit the note right? All we need is love, and then they broke up. Mm-hmm. So what is love if the world needs it so bad? What is love? What is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Evidently, it does not envy. It does not boast about itself. It's not proud. It's not rude to another human being. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Man, have I ever loved anybody? Speaking of myself, notice how that passage is applied to the most gifted among us. Paul the preacher, if I speak in the tongues of angels, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, if I speak with the tongues of angels, but I have not love, I am only a clanging cymbal. What do you do with a clanging cymbal? Shut it up. Get it out of my room. Stop it. It's just noise to me. You know how I apply this text to myself? If I could have written a letter to myself now, back when I first started this whole ministry thing? Let me tell you, knowing the Bible is not the same thing as knowing Christ. Preaching sermons is not the same thing as loving people. I know sermons are necessary. To love to preach is one thing, but to love the people to whom you preach is quite another thing. Teaching godliness is not the same thing as being godly. And defending yourself is not the same thing as defending the gospel. When the character of Christ becomes evident, manifest in our speech, at our work, in our marriages, something profound happens and keeps happening. Light begins to shine in the darkness. Verse 15b. So if you don't have light, you tend to run into walls, right? Bump your head, get all bruised up. You tend to stub your toes. Then you find yourself in despair. You can't see what's really going on. But when the light's on, you can see. Now, can you imagine, those of you who have been in Colorado, can you imagine driving your car in the dark on a winding road along a mountain pass? At any point, you could easily drive off a steep cliff and plummet to your death. You could miss a sharp turn and smash into the trees. But if you have your lights on, they illuminate the route you must take, you should take. Because of the lights, you can arrive safely at your destination, and you can probably enjoy the ride along the way. So as lights are to the driver at night, so is the repentant, Christ-centered, godly Christian to a watching world. John's great commission again, as you sent me into the world, Father. Think about that. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Now I want you to notice this particular characteristic of why we are essentially different from the rest of the world. Why we live for Christ. Why we deny ourselves the pleasures of sin. Why we are completely different in our actions, in our character, and in our motivations from those who do not know Christ. They're not the enemy, by the way. They're the victims of the enemy. It is because, notice verse 15, he says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among those whom you shine as lights in the world. Notice the characteristic, holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. It is because we are holding on to and holding out the gospel of life. That's what makes us different. The good news that we hold on to and that we hold out evidently brings life and light. And thus the gospel is not just a philosophy. It is one of the simplest things in the world. One of the simplest things in the world is to turn this gospel of life into a philosophy by thinking of it as a collection of thoughts and ideas, you know, as a philosophical outlook. Now, there are various ways of people looking at life. There are subdivisions in philosophy. The purely materialistic view, the humanistic view, the existentialist view, right? The idealistic view, the pessimistic view, and so on. And then amongst all of those, there's the Christian view. There's the Christian view. And it's very fascinating to think of the gospel as just a philosophy, as just a doctrinal system. You know, when Paul preached in Athens, who used to hang out at Athens? Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, before Paul ever showed up, before Jesus ever showed up. So when he preached in Athens, we are told that viewing the gospel as a philosophy was the first impression he apparently made on these thinking Greeks. Oh, what will this babbler say? They were so interested in philosophy. And you still find people that say things like that. You know, I find Christianity so frightfully interesting. What a fascinating view of life it is that you all have. Or they say that about the Bible. What an interesting book to study. This book is not just a philosophy to be interested in, a system of doctrine to debate and tinker with. It is a living word. It is able to pierce, Hebrews says, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and of the marrow. It gets down to everything that we do. God does that through His word. Now, that's the kind of thing that we're being told here. We're holding on to the gospel of life. The gospel is not just a philosophy. We're not here just to put forth ideas or thoughts to the world. No. Paul says it's the gospel of life, the word that does things. You know, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Is not my word, notice, like a hammer?" My word is like a hammer that breaks the hard rocks to pieces. It is, Paul says, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It is alive. It is not merely a theory or an idea or a point of view, something to be considered, something to be interested in, something to analyze, as if it were a crossword puzzle. Or a new hobby, Oh, I like this theological stuff. No, the gospel has power and life in it. But then we need to ask, well, why is it called the Word of Life? So let me suggest some answers. It is first and foremost the word that tells us about life. Real life. Why we were created. The first thing the gospel does is to tell us that we're spiritually dead. Dead. No heartbeat. No inclination towards God at all. By nature, every human being, the scriptures say, is dead in their trespasses and sins. Man lives in a state of spiritual deadness until this word comes to him and puts the defibrillator of Christ on that dead heart. So the word comes and it makes him see that he was living his life without any relationship with his Creator at all. Didn't that happen to you? Right? The word, you heard the word and all of a sudden it began to stir things in you and you begin to long for more of the word. The living word. For a relationship with Jesus Christ. What is he like? What does he do? What's his character? You were voracious. You wanted to just drink it all in. Why did that happen to you? When a word comes that says you're spiritually dead, we have been living life only on the horizontal level. Oh, and we're busy with the horizontal level, but we haven't been living on the vertical level. But the word of life does not stop at just telling us that we're spiritually dead. It tells us how to live, why we were made. Now, is this not what happened to the great religious, pietistic teacher of Israel? The teacher of Israel. This great man came to Jesus at night, mind you, at night. He was getting kind of close to the light, but not quite. So he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." Yeah, hello. That's right, Nick. That's right. Oh, that's right, Nicodemus. So Nicodemus says, in effect, "I can see something about you that I have not got. I don't have what you have. What do you have that I want to have? You have something extra. What is it?" You remember Jesus' words to Mr. Moral, very religious man, right? Who kept all the rules. He said, "Verily, verily," meaning truly, truly. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You must be born again, born from above. You can't even take one step into the kingdom of God. You can't have a relationship with God if you think this is all about you. You must be reborn. So he says, "Listen, Mr. Nicodemus, you cannot get this new life, this relationship with God for which you were created by being good, even religiously good. It is a birth that comes to you." Children do not birth themselves. They're along for the ride. You see, this gospel tells us that we can enter into an entirely different new life where God is not just a term or a proposition or a philosophical idea, but a person who can be known and loved. You were created to worship, and you will worship, and you do worship. And the only real question is, well, what or whom should I worship? Most human beings worship themselves, the little tiny created thing, not God Almighty, until you're born again. See, this gospel of life tells us about a fellowship that is possible with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. It tells us that however weak our wills may be, we can receive strength and power that will lift us out of the pit and vortex of evil and despair and enable us to walk in newness of life. Take up your mat and walk. I know you've never done it before, but I'm here and I can do that. Now take it up and walk in a different way. And that man did. And we do too. This gospel of life tells us this wonderful spiritual life and how it is to be obtained. It tells us that we are so dead in trespasses and sins. Every one of us, not just the one that does something really wrong. Every one of us is dead in trespasses and sins, and that we can never, ever raise ourselves out of the grave. Hello, Lazarus. How did Lazarus come out of the grave? Did he just wake up and say, I'm going to shuffle out? Man, I just fell asleep. No, no, no. Come, Lazarus. Come forth. Same thing he did with you, if you know Christ. But thank God it tells us that Jesus Christ was none other than the only begotten Son of God, that he came all the way from heaven and its glory and imposed earthly limits upon himself in order that he might come down to earth. And not only that, that he went down into the pit. He took upon himself your guilt and mine, and then he made atonement for it. He has taken away the barrier between the believer, between us and God. The thing that blinded our eyes, and then he has raised us up. That's why it's called the gospel of life. He has taken hold of us by identifying with us. He has given us his own nature and we receive his life. That's why it's a new birth. He sends his Holy Spirit and we receive power and understanding and all kinds of new development. We're alive. All these things are given by Christ, the Word of Life. Now that is the word that you and I are to hold fast to and hold out to men and women at a time like this. Our business is to tell them by our lives and our lips that their main trouble is that they are separated from this God who is glorious and wonderful and full of love and compassion, and that we can have life. See, this word gives life. James, the brother, the fleshly brother of Jesus, put it this way. He chose to give us birth. He did. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. He did it through his word. We have been begotten by the word of truth. Or listen to Peter in his first epistle, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed. Not going to perish. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. It's a dangerous thing to be in church, isn't it? You see what's happening right now? This word is going forth. It is coming after you, hoping that you would hear and you would believe. So when this word of truth, this seed of life is implanted and engrafted into the souls of men, it gives life. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Hey, but let me mention still another thing it does. It is also the word that supports life and feeds it and sustains it. Listen again to Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 2. Therefore, speaking of the portrait, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And then he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Why? So that by it you may grow up into your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So this word is full of spiritual vitamins. It is not one of those processed foods that taste really good, but gives no nourishment. It's not just carb heaven. So if you want to grow in your relationship with God, you must drink this milk. It has life-imparting, life-sustaining qualities. So if you take it, you taste it, it will build you up, you will grow, you will develop, your muscles will be strengthened, muscles that you never thought you had before, and your whole quality of life will just increase. Doesn't that happen to the believer? It just keeps getting better and better, even through your suffering. And lastly, it is the word that shows us how to live this life which we have been given. You know, we recited Psalm 119, a little bit of it, for a reason earlier in our service of worship. The word is a lamp and a light that shows us how to walk. It shows us the ills and the dangers. It shows us how to bear the family name. So you and I have been called to hold fast and to hold out this gospel of life. That's what he says. This is the portrait of the Christian. You hold fast to this gospel of life and you hold it out for people to see. How do we do that? I'll summarize it for you. We live by grace. We live by grace and we respond in gratitude. That's the Christian life. We revel in the fact that we are dearly loved children of God, secured by the life, death, and resurrection of the very Son of God. And because of that, we seek to paint a picture of the character of God by imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we kind of begin to shine in a very dark place. We love God and we love our neighbor. That's how Jesus summarized the entire scripture. That's what we do. So a picture is indeed worth a thousand words. And as you sent me into the world, Father, I now send them into the world. So the infinite, personal, triune, holy God has not left himself without witness to this broken, messed up, disheartened, dark, and discouraged world. No matter what happens on Fox News. Because he has sent you to them. You did not choose your neighbor. God did. He has sent you to them. So Christian, this is your calling. This is your glory. And may we be a church that answers God's appeal with a joyful, humble, grateful, and zealous heart. You know, if I really think about this, you know, what is a Christian supposed to do? The most effective, powerful, transforming thing you can offer another person as a Christian is your friendship. I mean that with everything that I have. When you treat others like they are made in the image of God, significant to you, not just someone to be used or manipulated or sucked dry to make you feel good about yourself, that friendship may very well be used by God to shine the light of his glorious gospel into their blind eyes so that they can see what you see. So in your work, in your speech, in your church, and especially in your family, hold on to and hold out the gospel of life. Get the canvas. Gather your brushes, select your medium, and create a work of art with your gifts, with your abilities, with your personality that reflects the beauty and the character of the living God who loves you. You know, how did you come? How did you come to know this glorious, life-giving, hope-filled gospel of life? How did that happen to you? How? I promise you that though you may have been adverse to the gospel for many a year, you came to Christ because a particular family, a particular person showed you the compassion and truth of Christ in this gospel. You could deny Christ, but you couldn't deny them. You may have denied Christ for your whole life, but one thing you could not deny was that servant of Christ who actually extended the friendship of Christ to you. You think about the Gospels. Jesus is walking by. Zacchaeus. He knew his name. I see you. The guy was up in the tree because he was really short. He wanted to see Jesus. Jesus called him by name. Zacchaeus, I see you. I see you. Now come down from that tree, and I'm going to eat at your house today. And when the Pharisees saw this, the text says, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" As if that was a slam. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And behold, you say, you little church Pharisee, behold, you say, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Why did the Son of Man become incarnate? Why did he do such things? Well, ask Zacchaeus. Because he was revealing the character and the heart of God. Because a picture is worth a thousand words. He was painting a portrait of the Father who longs for his sons and for his daughters to return from the far country and fill themselves with good food. And put on some good clothes and have a ring and be embraced and then celebrate. "As you sent me into the world, so I send them." That's us. That's you. And that is our glory. That is our calling. It may not be your particular vocation like it is mine, but that is what we are called to do by God Himself. So God have mercy on us, and God stir these hearts of ours to paint and to proclaim this gospel of life. Amen.